Verses 1 through 4, let me read that, and please give your attention to God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, help us to have understanding and responsive hearts. It is hard as children to obey. It is hard as fathers and mothers to parent faithfully. How we need your encouragement, your direction, your word to us this morning, that we might know in greater ways the ministry of your Spirit in our family lives. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So the first section here, Paul is addressing children. It's the call for children to walk wisely. And before we look at the details of this text, I want us to note some implications of what we read here. Paul's writing this letter to the saints in Ephesus. He writes a letter, sends it off to the church, and he expects that this letter that he's written to the saints in Ephesus would be read when the church gathers. And so what we see here is Paul's expectation that when this letter is read to the gathered church, that there are lots of children there. And he's going to address children directly. Now, he's been addressing children all the way through the book. He's been addressing the whole church all the way through the book. Right from the beginning, thinking of the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we have the amazing ministry of God's Spirit at work in us, that we have been saved in our spiritual deadness to life in Christ, that we've been reconciled, Jew and Gentile, together. So Paul's been aware that children are listening in. He has been addressing children, just like he's been addressing adults and much older people and married people and single people, all part of the church. But now here, Paul particularly addresses children, the boys and girls who are growing up in homes in the church in Ephesus. They haven't left home yet. I think of what we read in verse 31 of the previous chapter, where it talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. They haven't left home yet. These are children in the home, still under that specific authority of parents. And so Paul talks to them. And because of our doctrine of Scripture, of course, we know we're not merely reading a book of history where this guy called Paul writes this letter. It's kind of interesting, right? Because of our doctrine of Scripture, Ephesians is the Word of God. And so today, children, God is addressing you directly. God is saying, children, I have something very specific and very particular to say to you this morning. So I ask children that you would be particularly attuned. And as I'm talking, maybe some things I say you don't understand. That's all right. You'll hear some things I do say that you will understand. And it is my desire that you would hear and be responsive to what God has to say, particularly to you this morning. So the first thing we see here is a command to obey. The key aspect of this verse is, children, obey your parents. So this word obey, it's a stronger word than submit, the word we looked at in the previous section regarding marriage. Submission here, we would use the word voluntary submission because marriage is entered into voluntarily. A man and a woman choose to get married, and they covenant to each other. They commit to each other in this covenant of marriage. But children, did you have any choice about the family you're in? No. It's your family. You didn't have any choice about it. You didn't have any choice who your parents would be. You didn't have any choice when you would be born. You didn't have any choice whether you were the firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn. You didn't have any choice whether you're male or female. All that was God's choice. And here you are, in a family, and God says, you're to obey your parents. Another way we might think about this is, you're to obey the ones who created you. Now we know God creates life. But in a derivative sense, it's parents who, as it were, are the ones who give creation, who bring forth new life. So children, your parents, as it were, are the ones who you're from, and they have an authority in your life because of that. You have a certain relationship with them. You are from them. They are the ones who gave you life. They're the ones who supported you and provided for you and are providing for you and supporting you. And so that relationship presumes a certain kind of dynamic, and it's the dynamic of children obeying your parents. And it's kind of like how all people are to obey their creator, God. There's this mirror in the parent-child relationship that mirrors God's authority, God's parental authority over all people. And why does he have that? Because God's the creator. He's the one in charge. And so it's only right and proper that we give him that honor, that submission, that love and obedience. And that is imaged in the family relationship of parent to child. I want you to turn for a minute to Luke chapter 2, because I want you to see a snapshot here of Jesus as a child. Now, it'd be really cool, I reckon, if we could have had a documentary about Jesus before he was 12. What was he like? Well, in God's wisdom, we didn't get that. We just get a few verses is all. But verses that are reflective. Jesus was perfect. He was perfect as a man, and he exhibited his divinity as the Son of God. His perfection, he exhibited that in his life as a child. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. And he's about 12. He's just been in Jerusalem. I'm just jumping into the end of this context here. And Jesus went down with his parents, with them, down from Jerusalem and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was submissive to his parents. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, there's not a direct grammatical connection. But God in his wisdom gave Jesus parents, Mary and Joseph. And God ministered to his son, Jesus, through his earthly parents. And so the statement, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God, that just doesn't sit out there somewhere as if it magically happened. In God's providence, Jesus' growth in wisdom and stature and favor with God was the fruit of his submission to godly parents. The Spirit working through parents, instructing, and because of Jesus' heart to submit to his parents, he grew in wisdom. He grew to know what it is to understand God and to understand the Word. The fruit of that submission and obedience bore out in his life. So those things go together. And we see that modeled in the life of Jesus. So children, when you think of Scripture, be like Jesus. Jesus had this submissiveness to his parents, and he knew blessing because of this. Well, we don't only see the word obey, children, obey your parents, but Paul then is going to quote from the Ten Commandments, the command, honor your father and mother. So I want to talk about this word obey and the word honor. Obey is kind of like the action. Like if I tell one of my children to do something, they might do it, but they could grumble the whole way. So technically, they're doing an act of obedience, but it's not with the heart of honor. We might say it's not the heart of obedience. And so the word honor kind of gets at the attitude in the obedience. So honoring is revealed in obedience. Honoring can come out lots of ways. Honor your parents in how you talk to them. Honor your parents in how you listen to them. Honor your parents in how you think about their instructions. Now, children, it's really easy to obey the letter of the law. Don't stand on the couch. I was jumping, right? That's not honoring, right? Because you're not understanding the spirit or the heart of the instruction. So here, children, obey your parents and honor your parents. Now, Jesus draws out this issue of honoring as he addresses the Pharisees, because the issue of honoring is not just to children in the home. The issue of honoring spreads throughout our whole life. Now, when you're 35 and married with three kids, you don't obey your parents like you did when you were six, right? Different dynamic. You've left your mother and father, you've been joined to your spouse, and you're one flesh, and you've started your own family. But you still are to honor them. So Jesus addresses this. So go with me to Mark chapter 7, because I want you to kind of hear this heart of honor. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Jesus has some harsh words for the Pharisees in their self-righteous, legalistic unbelief. He says to them in Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." So here's the strength of this command: honor your father and mother. And what's the consequence in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, when you revile, threaten, physically hurt your parents? There's a consequence. And the consequence is connected to the seriousness of the command. What's the consequence? Verse 10, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Jesus goes on, "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained for me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many other such things." The point is, the Pharisees were saying, well, if I have these resources, and I just say, it's for God, I'm off the hook for honoring and caring for my parents. And so Jesus is addressing here that this command, honoring parents, is for life. Though the way that honoring happens, it flows in different ways, whether you're 6 or 16 or 56 or 66, or however you might be with a much older parent. Now, I threatened my children I might give illustrations of them, but a thought just came to mind, and it's my mother. And when my grandmother was aging, sometimes it was really hard for my mom to honor her grandmother because of just when you age, things get frustrating. And so my mom, how old is she? About 70. So a few years ago, my grandmother died. So when she's in the late 60s, she is still working to honor the Lord in knowing what it is to honor her parents. So this command, honor your parents, is for life. But children, right now, it has a particular context. You're in the home, you depended upon your parents, and you're to obey them in any way with an honoring attitude. Okay, so the command is to obey, but then I want us to look at the nature of this obedience. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 again. "Children, obey your parents," and look at this next phrase, "in the Lord." Now, this phrase, "in the Lord," is so rich and so beautiful. And there's a theological element here, and there's a practical element. So kids, theologically here, I'm going to talk to your parents a bit. You might get some of this, but you might not. So if you get lost, don't feel bad. Parents, I want you to tune in here. So theologically, I want to touch on something here with this phrase, "in the Lord." Now, some would look to this phrase and say that this is a basis for a theological understanding for infant baptism. That Paul assumes here that all the children in the church have been baptized as infants, and that is reflected by this phrase, "in the Lord." That is, they are part of the covenant community of the church. I'm not interested in getting into a debate about infant baptism or pedo-baptism at this point, except to say I don't think this particular verse is helpful here, because whether it's pedo-baptist, that is infant baptism, or credo-baptist, that is baptism upon confession, we need to carefully attune to what God is saying here in this verse and across the scriptures about this phrase, "in the Lord." And Paul is particular in this phrase, in the Lord. This has a particular significance. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. So those who are in the Lord are those who are growing together in this holy temple. It speaks of those who are already indwelt by the Spirit of God. Only those indwelt by the Spirit of God are the temple, and only those who are indwelt by the Spirit are being joined together for this corporate temple. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is a prisoner in the Lord. That is, he's not merely a prisoner, but he's a prisoner as it pertains to the fact that he is indwelt by the Spirit and in submission to Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul gives instructions to righteous living. We're to live in the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 8, we are light in the Lord. So it seems to me in this book and in this passage, in this verse, this phrase, children, obey your parents in the Lord, the force here is that in the Lord has to do with your status before the Lord as regenerate or unregenerate. It has to do with the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. So I think whether you have someone would have a Paedobaptist perspective or a Credobaptist perspective, I think either perspective doesn't affect the force of this verse. And the force of this verse is Paul particularly calling children to obey in the Lord. And that is an implicit call to be a Christian. Now, children, as you grow up in a family, if your parents are believers, you experience blessing because your parents love the Lord. You experience a grace in your home. You hear God's word. You grow up hearing songs of worship, and that is good, and it's a joy. But that does not make you a Christian. You are not in the Lord because your parents are in the Lord. You don't automatically become regenerate because your parents are regenerate. That is an important point. And so practically, children, if you just tuned out, you can tune back in now. So practically, in the Lord, it's a great and profound phrase because it gets to the heart of what it is as children to obey. So you either obey in the Lord or you obey in your own strength, or you're just rebellious. You're not interested in obeying. So children, let me ask you a question. How easy is it to obey your parents? You don't have to shout out, but I want you to think about it. How easy is it to obey your parents? It's not easy at all, is it? It is really hard. Sometimes it's a little easier than other times. Sometimes it's super, super hard to obey your parents. And one of the things about being a child, and one of the things about feeling how hard it is to obey, is it awakens in you how much you don't like obeying and how hard it is to obey. Your parents lovingly requiring you to obey is doing something in your life. It's showing you that you have this inclination in your heart away from obedience. You want to do your own thing. And depending on how old you are, it might be just ignoring your parents, or it might be instructing your parents in how wrong they are. You don't understand. It's not that way. How would you know, right? And so you're like, you want to instruct your parents about why their instruction to you is so wrong and why your desire is so right. And so, and your parents, they're just not going to say, oh, you're right, you know? You are so much wiser than me. You've lived so much longer than me. Of course, I need to obey you, right? That's upside down. But that tension in your heart, children, is God-given. You need to feel that tension, and you need to feel how hard it is to obey, because God will use this instruction to reveal that without Jesus, without being in the Lord, you just can't obey like God requires you to obey. And it is a beautiful thing of God that God uses to awaken your heart's children to how strong that desire is in your heart not to obey. And that's the sinful desire. And so Paul's instruction is not just, children, suck it up, obey, I don't care what you feel, I don't care what you think, just obey. No, it's obey in the Lord. He's giving encouragement. He's saying, if you don't have the Lord, obedience is not going to happen very much, and it's not going to happen well, and it's actually not going to be the right kind of obedience. So children, obey in the Lord. There is a call here to trust in the Lord. And children, you might just get to that place like, Daddy, Mommy, I can't obey. Like, right, you need Jesus. Jesus not only forgives you of your sin, he's not only broken the punishment, taken the punishment for sin, but Jesus gives you the power to overcome sin and temptation. And parents, let me just make a footnote here. However you present the gospel to your children, if you present the gospel in such a way that there's not an understanding of how to overcome temptation, I'm not sure you've actually conveyed the heart of the gospel, which is the relief for the punishment for sin. The gospel presentation for salvation is the gospel presentation for hope to overcome sin. So I want to challenge you to think about how you articulate the gospel to your children. Because you want your children, you want them to be attuned to the struggle to obey, but you want to offer them the hope of Jesus Christ that gives them the ability to live out this instruction that God is giving this morning. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, children, one of the reasons why obeying is so hard, or I might say disobeying is so easy, is because your way seems so much better than your parents' way. And Paul knows that. I want you to see what Paul says next. So, children, look down at the text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Now, in the Lord is beautiful, and this is right is beautiful. Here we have the motivation for obedience. Now, when you see the word right, you might think right and wrong. Obey your parents, because that's what God says. Do it. It's right. Don't do wrong, do right. So you might think right just as a right-wrong category. But when we read Scripture, when God says something is right or righteous, it's not an arbitrary statement. It's not detached from reality. God just doesn't sit up in heaven and think, how will I make children's lives miserable? I know, I will make them obey their parents. Suffer it out, kids. Right? That's not what God does. God says, I've created you. And I've created you to be in a family, and I want you to know the blessing and the joy of being a child. And so the way that is best for you, the best thing for you to do, the right thing is to obey your parents. So right here, think right as in good, as in beneficial, as in fruitful, as in beautiful. So, children, God knows obedience is the thing that is good for you. And so that's why Paul says what he says next. So he says, this is right, and now he's going to give a justification for why he makes this statement, it is right. I think he's quoting this fourth commandment not to back up obey, but to back up this is right. And I think it bears out because Paul makes this little parenthetical comment. So listen, verse 2, honor your father and mother. And then Paul says, hey, and the reason I'm quoting you this, because I want you to be tuned in to the next part of this quotation from the commandment, because I want you to listen that this is the first commandment with a promise. And children, here's the promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Why honor your parents? Why obey? Because that is the path of blessing. Good will come to you. You will taste of God's goodness in your life in a rich and beautiful way when you obey your parents. And so, children, not only do you need to understand, you need to obey in the Lord, but if obeying your mother and father is just bad, you lack the motivation. But I want you to hear what God says. God says, children, trust me. This is what God says. Trust me. I will bless you. It will be good for you when you obey your parents. So you might say something like this. God, I don't like what my parents are saying. I don't want to obey them. Everything in me thinks it's the wrong thing to do. But you've promised that when I obey my parents, you will bless me in ways I cannot know. Would you help me to trust you that it is right and good to obey my parents? And unless you have that perspective, then obedience is not really going to come. It will be begrudging. It will be hypocritical. It'll be ugly if there's obedience at all. The call here is to faith. Trust in the Lord that His ways are good and that there is blessing that comes in obedience. So this is the motivation to obedience. Now, there's an interesting phrase here that we might wrestle with. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So Paul's quoting from the Old Covenant. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. And he's pulling that command that's in that Old Covenant context into the New Covenant. And he's saying, this commandment is still a commandment with promise. What's the import here? The import here is that blessing flows from obedience. Now in the first century, 39 to 50% of children didn't make it to age 10. That's an astounding statistic. Paul knows that reality when he writes this command. He's writing this command in the reality of life and health in the first century. Paul knows that there's a good chance a number of children that he's addressing, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, won't make it to 10. So what do we do with this promise? Does that mean this promise doesn't mean anything? Well, I think this promise, the way we should read this promise, is as a proverbial promise. That is, obedience brings fruitfulness. So this phrase, that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life, is encapsulating a blessed and fruitful and good life, not suffering-free, not difficulty-free, not guaranteeing that you'll make it to 60, but that as you have life to live, as you submit to God's instruction here to obey your parents, it will bring rich and beautiful fruit into your life. And the book of Proverbs really expands this and shows that. If you love others well, if you're a good steward of money, if you seek wisdom, if you're careful about relationships, if you understand the relationship of God's law to life, if you're growing into being discerning about how life happens and the nature of our existence, you will have profound joy and blessing in this life. And that's what Paul is saying. Trust the Lord, obey your parents, and the blessing will be great. And that's God's promise. And that is a great motivation to obedience. There will be much and beautiful fruit in your life. Paul now transitions. He moves from addressing children. Now he's going to address fathers. And so in this category, I'm kind of second major point is Paul is addressing parents to parent wisely, to walk wisely as parents. And he begins by addressing fathers. He doesn't address mothers directly here. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, it's interesting, directions to children are, we say positive commands, obey. Paul begins his address to fathers with a negative command, stop doing this. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, fathers have a unique responsibility of leadership in the home. Under the old covenant, the males were circumcised, and that circumcision was a sign of covenantal promise. And so the males in the household, particularly the father, bears in his body the mark of God's covenant of grace, covenant of promise. And they, as it were, are representing to their family this covenant of God to the people of Israel. And they bear that representation of covenant in their body. And so there's a reflection here of the place that the father has in the home, a particular burden in caring for the family, protecting the family, a particular burden to, as it were, connect them to the covenant of the people of Israel. Now, what's interesting to me is we don't see, though, a parallel command in the Old Testament. We don't see in the Old Testament this command, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Now, I don't think that's because that was never a problem in the Old Testament. But I do think it points us to the fact that maybe Paul is particularly concerned with a dynamic that's in the church in Ephesus. So recognizing that the father has a particular role in the home, but recognizing there's a particular problem in the church. He's drawing out this one thing, and he does it when he writes to the Colossians as well. He says the same thing about fathers. Do not provoke your children. He adds this phrase, lest they become discouraged. So I think Paul is recognizing the reality of the leadership of the father, but also recognizing there's a particular problem. In the first century, in the Roman culture, fathers were dominant. They were large and in charge, in a strong and impressive and intimidating way. The father had absolute legal control over his family. It was called patria potestas. Mother has no legal authority. Father has all legal authority. The father has absolute control over his son for life. So the father could imprison his son, scourge his son, beat him, shame him publicly, punish him. He could sell him into slavery up to 3 times. Or he could even have him killed. And he could do all that under the Roman law. In fact, according to Roman law, the father had more power over his children and his adult sons than a master had over slaves. So if what we read in 5 through 9 makes you uncomfortable, the cultural context behind verse 4 should make you very uncomfortable. So I think Paul is addressing a particular problem within the church in Ephesus. And so Paul singles fathers out and gives them a particular warning about how they should use the authority that they have within the Roman political legal system. Now, I can imagine fathers would hear this potentially and go, actually, no, you've got that wrong. It should be children, don't provoke your fathers to anger. Right? But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. This provoking. Well, firstly, anger. If you go back to 4:26, Ephesians 4 and 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't be a temptation. That's provoke. Don't be a temptation to your children to sin. Now, Paul's not saying when the child gets angry, it's all the father's fault and the child is guiltless. Paul's not excusing anger in children. But he is saying that fathers, you need to be concerned in that you may be particularly tempting, enticing your children to anger in the way you interact with them, the way you treat them. All kinds of things. Maybe fathers might be given to rage or physical violence or angry flare-ups or harsh and demeaning words or insults, sarcasm, nagging, demeaning comments, inappropriate teasing, unreasonable demands, inconsistency, or maybe indifference. I mean, there are lots of ways fathers may tempt their children to anger. And Paul is particularly addressing this one way. He's particularly addressing the temptation to anger, though fathers, you may tempt your children to other sins as well. Particularly, he's concerned about the issue of anger. So firstly, fathers, you need to examine and be thoughtful. How might you be tempting your children to anger? How might you be using your power, your strength, your position to tempt your children to anger? And I think the following question is to ask is, are there other ways I might be tempting my children to sin by my behavior, by my outlook, by my attitude? In contrast, Paul exhorts fathers to act towards their children with spirit-given wisdom, care, and sensitivity. So fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's one other comment I want to make before we move on to the second part of verse 4. Paul singles out fathers. I think by implication from the text, we should understand an implicit warning to mothers as well. I don't think Paul is saying here, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, and mothers, don't worry about it. You're never going to prevent your children to anger. It's not really an issue. You're not really going to tempt your children. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Paul is particularly addressing fathers, and in his address of fathers, we should be attuned and to think, what else do I have to learn here? Paul has said twice, previous to this, he's mentioned the parental unit. So verse 1, obey your parents. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. Paul is assuming father and mother both have responsibility in the parenting role. So by singling out fathers, he's not diminishing in any way the role or responsibility of the mother, nor is he diminishing in any way the potential for the mother to likewise provoke or tempt children to sin. So mothers also, I think you need to hear the warning here of Paul. And you need to ask yourself, Lord, what ways may I, because of my sinful inclinations in one way or another, what ways may I be tempting my children to sin? It may be to anger, or it may be to different kinds of sins as well. But we read in Proverbs 1:8, I think this representation, I just want to enforce again this role of responsibility that both mothers and fathers have. Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Fathers and mothers bear the responsibility to parent their children, bear the responsibility to instruct their children. So in the second part of verse 4, Paul is not only addressing fathers. So you shouldn't read it this way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And fathers, you have the sole role to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think what Paul is saying is, fathers, I want to particularly rebuke you and challenge you about a particular issue. Don't provoke your children to anger. Instead of provoking them to anger, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the bring them up in the instruction the discipline and instruction of the Lord is a command about parenting, I would submit equally applicable to mothers and fathers. I think Proverbs 1:8 is a representation of that. So here's the call to the positive command, to bring them up, to nurture them, to nourish them. The word could be used of a mother feeding an infant, nourishing, caring, tending, concern. It then can be used more broadly just to think of the parenting process in general. Bringing them up, nurturing them into adulthood, and all that goes along with that. Bring them up. Parents, do your parenting role. And rather than use the word parents, parent, Paul uses this word bring them up, which is so rich as you think about the implications of the concern, the wisdom, the tenderness, the involvement, the particularity that goes along with this word, bring them up or nourish. Nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These words, discipline and instruction, are very similar. There is some distinction, but they have an overlap. And I think the way the ESV translates discipline and instruction kind of gets at the heart of both elements within these words. There's a discipline, which maybe is, you might think, discipline as to do with disobedience, but there can be a positive discipline. So Paul talks about, he likens the spiritual life to physical fitness, disciplining the body. So it's not so much punishing the body for wrong, but you bring it into subjection, you're giving it rigor for strength and growth. So the word discipline can have various shades depending on the context. And instruction, more verbal, more directive. It has that relational element of engagement and instruction there. So discipline and instruction. And this discipline and instruction is to be of the Lord. Now, as you read this, we might think Paul is particularly concerned with discipline and instruction to do with spiritual concepts or the spiritual life. But that is overly restrictive of what life is in God's world, right? Discipline and instruction of the Lord has to do with every aspect of life. It's life pervasive. Because God is Lord of all. Jesus is the Lord of all. We are to do all things to His glory, whether we eat or drink. This bringing up, this discipline and instruction is a pervasive discipline and instruction. In Deuteronomy 6:6, there's this instruction to teach the law. When they sit down, rise up, go your way, put on the frontlets of your forehead. What's the point? Is the point that whenever you're going about in family life, you're to be repeating scripture verses? Is that what that's saying? No, I think it's saying that whatever you do, scripture is to be at the forefront of your heart and mind and life. Scripture should be directing every aspect of your life, whether you lie down, whether you get up, whether you eat or drink, or you go by the way. Whatever you're doing in life, may the law of God be pervasive in your life. Deuteronomy 6:6, and we also see that in Proverbs. Turn with me just to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs is not merely about wisdom. It is not merely instruction about how to parent, but it is itself a model of faithful parenting. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And this has to do with all of life. And so over in chapter 3, in verse 6 and 7, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." In all your ways. There is this pervasiveness that is to be part of the parenting process. In every aspect of life, be faithfully shepherding your children towards godliness. I want to conclude by going to Hebrews chapter 12. If you turn there, please. Hebrews 12, I think, is a wonderful passage, not only as we wrestle in our own lives with God's discipline of us, but as we wrestle as parents to learn, what is it to shepherd and parent our children? We learn something here in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7, and that is faithful parenting is modeled on the way our Heavenly Father parents or shepherds us. Faithful parenting is modeled on how God parents or shepherds us. And faithful parenting shapes our children so that they might be inclined to trust in and submit to the shepherding care of God Almighty. You see how that works in both directions. It's a beautiful picture. So let me just read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I want you to see how that last section there resonates with Paul's instructions to children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Hear how that's resonating here. Discipline seems painful for the moment, but what does it yield? It yields rich blessing, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, faithful parenting, this kind of parenting, is rooted in our love and our trust of our Heavenly Father. This kind of parenting is not motivated by fear or selfishness, but trust in our faithful God. And so let me say this. You will inevitably shepherd your children and parent your children out of the overflow of your understanding of how God parents and shepherds you. This is just a fundamental thing. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father, mothers and fathers, is fundamentally connected to how you will faithfully parent your children. You can't divorce them. You can't separate it off. There is an inevitable outflow that you cannot fight. You are unable to manage your life. It will inevitably flow out. And I pray that your dependence on the grace of Christ and your love for God as such, that the grace of Christ and that the joy you have in God's faithfulness to you will inevitably just ooze out of your life and just ooze into the atmosphere of your home. And so that your home has the aroma of grace to it. You're not perfect. It's not about perfection. It's about your heart. I encourage you to pursue Christ in this. Well, as we conclude with that note of grace, I just want us to stand back and remember where we've come in the book of Ephesians. We began thinking about God's marvelous grace to us in Christ, forgiving unworthy sinners. We were dead and he has made us alive. We could no more make ourselves alive than we can do obeying or parenting. We need God's grace as much to save us from the condemnation of sin as we need God's grace to give us the power and the wisdom and strength to either function as children obeying your parents or as parents in shepherding your children. We are in such need of grace. And God is a grace who has lavish grace to give us. So in conclusion, before we sing, I'd like you to stand. John, are you? Oh, Andrew, are you ready? I'd like you to stand, and I want to read the benediction we see in Ephesians chapter 3 to you as we think of both our great need and the lavish grace of God. Let this be the prayer of our hearts at the end of this sermon. Listen to God's word. This is Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, and to ever. God's people say, amen.